We will go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are absolutely everything. We thank you. Again, we seem to say this over and over, but if you didn't open our eyes, we would have nothing. We thank you so much that you have given us revelation, and we thank you so much that you are very patient, and that you abound in grace and mercy and love. If it wasn't for your goodness, we would be absolutely undone. And Father, as we come to look at your word this morning, we're asking you, we're laying down our ability to speak, and we're laying down our ability to hear. We're laying down our ability to understand, and we just simply look to you, asking you to feed us, to teach us, draw us, to show us yourself for the purpose of your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom, for the establishment of your testimony within our own circle and throughout the whole world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to remind you this morning of the context of the preceding messages, and I'm going to try very hard not to reteach them. I've mentioned it before, and it's just difficult as I look at these points to not get into it and start going through those points again. But the story in particular that we're dealing with in the Old Testament comes mostly from the book of Ezra, and it's the time period when Israel had, by God's grace and by his prompting and in the fullness of time, as Scripture says, that he set them free from Babylon. And so you recall he prompted King Cyrus, who said, if there's any Israelite living here who would like to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the city and the walls, you may go, and you're free to go. I'll even pay for it. And so there was about 50,000 that left Babylon for the 500-mile journey back to Jerusalem. That's the story that we're looking at. It's the rebuilding of the temple is where it starts, and eventually the city, and eventually the wall. But it's really, that's the physical story in the Bible, but it's really the story of you and me as believers. As believers, God has done the same thing. He has called us out of Babylon. He has said, whoever of you believers who would like to leave worldly living, a so-so Christian life, dealing with bondage and all this other stuff, if you want to be free, you may come out. And I believe that we have, the folks in this room, the believers in this room, we have come out. And it's for a purpose. And the purpose is this phrase that I like, God's vast eternal plan. There is, like in the grandest picture, before there was time and after time goes away, there is God's great plan to glorify himself. And we have a little small part in that plan. So to bring it down to the much smaller level of the individual, we have a part in building God's kingdom. And so he calls us out of Babylon in order to build and to do a work. In fact, he references, or he tells us of this work in Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so the Christian life isn't just, hallelujah, thank God I'm saved and I'm free and I can relax. You can relax in the fact that you are saved and you're set free, and that you have a relationship with the Creator. You can relax in that indeed. But it doesn't stop there. There is a work to do. There are things to be done. God is accomplishing a work on the earth. And so the connection with Israel's story in 586 B.C. on up to 516 B.C., the connection with that story and us is the calling was the same. God called them out of Babylon. God calls us out of, really, Babylon. And he calls them to a work, and he calls us to a work. And the challenges, specifically, this is where we are in this message, the challenges that they faced back then, physically, are the same challenges that we face spiritually as God has called us to do this work. So we talked about the fact that some of their challenges, there were two in particular that they ran into quite quickly. One was discouragement, and the other was the threat of death. And I talked about that threat of death as being willing to experience the cross. In other words, there is only one life that I can live. It's either going to be Jesus' life or it's going to be my life. And in order for me to allow Jesus to live out his life, someone's going to have to not live out their life. And that someone would have to be me. We call that experience the cross, dying to self. And there's a lot made out of the topic of dying to self. I have to strive to quit sinning. I got to remember that I got to stop sinning. I got to remember I'm dead. And there's all this about trying to apply the cross. The reality is, it's as true as your salvation. Just as much as you trust God for your salvation and you know that your sins are forgiven and you have access to God the Father, just as much as you know that, it's just that true that your old sin nature is dead and gone. It's already done. And so now it's a matter of choice, if you will. Am I going to let Jesus live out his life, or am I going to say, no thanks, I got this. This is something I'd like to do right now. I prefer to live my own life. So that was one of the challenges, was the cross, because they weren't willing to die. When the death threat came, they're like, no, I like my life. I'm going to keep my life. And that's what Christians often do. The other proof that of the statement that the challenges they faced are the challenges that we face, and they faced a whole lot of discouragement. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but is there anyone in this room who is a believer who has been called out and who has chosen to follow the Lord and to press on and to build, and you have felt that you have come a long way? Have you come to the place that you believe that God is your safety net, that you can trust him for your protection? We would say yes to that. Is there anyone who would say, of those who have been called out, of those who have left Babylon and chosen to follow God, that you know for a fact that Christ is your foundation, that he is the bottom line on the whole thing? He's the foundation. And yet, even though we can all identify with that, the other part of this is, how many of us have felt the discouragement? How many of us are willing to admit that at times I've kind of slacked off in my walk with the Lord because I was discouraged? I didn't really press in because I was so downtrodden. Is there anyone willing to admit that at times I've chosen my will over God's will? I didn't pray like Jesus did. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In fact, I didn't even pray. I just did my will. Would we admit that we've been there? Is there any here that... And again, we're the remnant. We're just like the 50,000. We were called out of Babylon, and we said, yeah, we're going to leave Babylon behind. And we have said, we're going to come out of that living, we're going to travel, and we've come a long way, and Christ is our foundation. And yet, is there anyone willing to admit that at times I've just been real, real busy feathering my own nest, taking care of things that I need to take care of, and because of that, I haven't really been putting in the time into my relationship with the Lord. Now, when I say that, it can sound like, let's get out our measuring sticks and see, have you really sacrificed for God? Have you done enough for him? Well, you can't done enough for him. but I'm not, it's not meant to be a measuring stick as much as it is meant to say, the discouragement that they faced in the story is the same discouragement that we deal with. And the result that Israel had, let me call them the remnant, the result was that the remnant said, put the blocks down, turn the light off, if you recall that illustration, and off duty, I'm going home. I'm not building the temple anymore. I'm just not going to work on that. And in fact, what they did do, we remember from the story, is they ended up putting up panels in their homes. They ended up feathering their nest, making home a lot nicer. And for 15 years, nothing was done on the temple. There was no work done. It was just laying desolate. So when you look at the condition of the temple, Now here they had been called out and they've come and they've started it and they got the foundation. But the temple is at this point just a foundation. Now when I say just a foundation, that's still a real good thing, because you and I both know a lot of people who do not have any foundation. They do not have that relationship with Christ. They don't have any kind of foundation in their life whatsoever. And when the earth shakes, they fall apart. And when whatever kind of storm comes their way, they've got nothing to stand on. Nothing. So hallelujah, thank God we have a foundation. And hallelujah, thank God we know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of that foundation and everything is built on him. That's a wonderful thing to have, but it can't stop there. If it stops there, that's not a good thing. When you look, if you were to come into this time in history and look at the temple, you would see just a foundation. You would see that there are no walls built, no windows, no rooms, no roof over the top. You would see probably no activity. Now, there was some activity. We read early on in Ezra that they built the altar and that sacrifices continued on a daily basis. So that did involve a lot of activity, but not like it was in Solomon's temple, because there's no walls. There's no rooms. And the biggest thing is there's no Holy of Holies. What's the Holy of Holies? That was the place it was in the tabernacle and it was in Solomon's temple where the Ark of the Covenant rested, and it represented the presence of God. In fact, it was a very real presence of God. In Solomon's temple, we read the story that the Shekinah glory cloud, which is just a odd phrase, but the presence of God's glory so filled Solomon's temple that all of the priests had to leave. They couldn't even do any of their priestly service. They couldn't even stay in there and worship. The place was just filled. So you got to have a temple in order for the Lord to fill it. And I kind of take this example that from one man, God builds a nation, and eventually it comes to Solomon's temple. And so the temple is built, and God's presence comes into that temple. Now, for reasons we're not going to get into this morning, that temple goes away, and God begins again with Zerubbabel here to build another temple. And you know what happens? Almost 500 years later, the Lord comes to this temple again. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, Jesus of Nazareth, walked into Zerubbabel's temple. It was of Zerubbabel's temple that he said, "Tear this down, and in 3 days, I'll build it up." Now, that's the way the Jews heard that. They heard this great temple that Herod had embellished and made all even bigger and better. And they said, "If we tear this down, you're going to build this back in 3 days? You're an idiot. Do you have any idea of the work?" To it, if I were him, I would have replied, "You're an idiot. Do you have any idea of the work that's being done here? The work is the temple is going away and Christ is being manifest." But the point is, you got to have a temple for God to come in. One of the questions I'd like to ask as we transition through this story is, how did God revive the remnant? So this 50,000 people who came together and they wanted to build and they stopped because they were discouraged, how did he restart them? Because if they are us, and if God has a plan to use us in the building of his kingdom, however he restarted them is how he'll restart us. So many people, so many of God's people, they're saved, they're delivered, and they know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ did it. They have the foundation. They're rock solid. I got it. And yet, they don't have anything beyond that. Where's the testimony? See, I like to look back when when the tabernacle was first set up in the wilderness and Moses, the children of Israel, had just left Egypt, what did the Israelites see on a daily basis when it first started and there was the tabernacle? What they saw was a God who very clearly loved them, a God who cared for them. He was jealous over them. He defended them. He protected them. This was their experience. As they came out of their tent every morning, their tents were pointed toward the tabernacle. And as they came out, they saw a God who defended, protected, provided. He was their judge. He was involved in every aspect of their lives. That's what they saw. They interacted with their God. And you'll recall, or you may recall from your history lessons in the Bible, the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp. And that there were three tribes on this side, three on each of the four sides. And so the tabernacle was in the center. So what did the world see? Everyone who was not an Israelite living inside that camp, what did they see? What they saw was a theocratic people. God was at their center. It wasn't commerce at their center. It wasn't entertainment at their center. At the center of their existence, the world now looking at Israel, the center of their existence is God. He was ordering everything. The world knew that these were God's people because he protected them. They knew these outlandish stories of what God had done. And the world knew, based on their interactions with these people, that God is real and that he's good and that he's just. So I think it's important to understand that there is a huge testimony in the temple. There's a huge testimony for us as believers that when God's at the center, it's a fantastic thing. And there's a huge testimony for the world that with God at the center, that God is real and he's establishing his testimony. Now, I think it's important to understand as we go forward with this, what is the temple? What exactly are we talking about when we're saying, let's get together and build the temple? What does it mean to build the temple? What is it like to live with a completed temple? Well, I can't exactly define temple, but I can give you some descriptions. First of all, the cornerstone on which everything is built is Christ. And we have that in Isaiah 28:16 talks about, I lay in Zion a foundation, a cornerstone, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this temple, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, is also built of living stones. And those building blocks, the living stones, are you and me. I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is really talking quite a bit about this temple. It says at verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, so you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, and this is referring back to the Isaiah passage. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what I'm talking about is the fact that you and I as believers are these living stones this people group that God has called out of the darkness into his marvelous light, and he is building us together into this holy habitation, into this spiritual dwelling where God lives. This looks a whole lot like the tabernacle. This looks a whole lot like the temple. And it is God's work. It is God's vast eternal plan. So there is testimony. The church, universal and invisible, is proof to everyone that interacts with it that God exists, that he's good, he's faithful, he's a provider, a defender, a judge, he's merciful, he's full of grace, and on it goes. Now, I'd like to divide this a little bit. It'd be a little bit difficult, but I'm going to suggest for this morning, for the sake of our discussion this morning, I want to divide between the group and the individual. So I want to use the word temple as talking about the individual. So I'm talking about building the individual. So God does a work in the individual, building the temple, and then he also at the same time does something corporately in that church, universal and invisible, in building the whole body. But this morning I'm speaking to the individual. And I'm not just making it up that the individual is a temple from the Lord. You know the verse. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And so it says in that first line of verse 19 that you, the individual believer, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, because then there would be the temple of the Holy Spirit over there, and then there's the temple of the Holy Spirit over there, and where is he? No, you are a temple, but it works the same way. The temple has to be built so that the Lord can come into the temple. And when the Lord comes into the temple, those who interact with the temple are going to see those great things. They're going to receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is there in the temple. Now, when I talk about building the temple and building up the individual, I'm not talking in the common modern way that that's used today, self-improvement. Let's build ourselves up. Let's be a better model of who we are. But I'm talking about God building the individual. And so I want to go back to the story. And the question is, what does God do in the life of the remnant heart believer to bring him back into being a testimony to the world and really a testimony to the whole spiritual realm? So he reveals that to us in the book of Haggai. Now, just a little background. So the book of Ezra, where the children of Israel leave Babylon and come back, that's like 586 BC or thereabouts, depending on which commentator. It could be 87, 89, whatever. But you start there in the book of Ezra, and you read about them coming back and building the temple. You read about the fact that they were discouraged, they had the death threat, and that the work stopped. When the work stopped, or after the 15 years that it had been stopped, God sent two men specifically as prophets to the remnant heart in order to speak to them and get the work started again. The first person that he sent was Haggai. The second person was Zechariah. And so when we read in Haggai, it's only two chapters, so it's a quick read. But that's what God used to bring them from not working to bringing them back to working on the temple. So I want to read chapter 1. It's just a few verses here. Haggai chapter 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt.' Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Thus says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So let's kind of recap. There was a lot of text, but I think it was pretty clear. God tells Haggai through, God tells the remnant through Haggai. Twice he says, consider your ways. Just a quick rabbit trail. You know, right now with all this coronavirus stuff going on, all of us are considering our ways. We're starting to think, how many times did I wash my hands? Can I go to this place? Can I go to that place? Now, what if I meet somebody who met somebody who met someone who said they were tested? And so now we're starting to consider our ways. And are we going to be safe or not? Well, God tells the remnant, consider your ways. When I looked at it in the Hebrew, according to the books I read, consider your ways, that has to do with the heart. Consider. Put your heart into, in other words, what is in your heart that is directing your path? Let's consider your heart motivation, your heart direction, because that's dictating your path. And he sums it up. He says, what's the heart of the matter? What has directed your path? You've sown much but harvested little, ate plenty but you weren't full, you drank plenty, couldn't get drunk, had clothing, still not warm enough, you earned money, never enough. And so he says, now consider. What's the heart of the matter? What's driving you? What's setting your path? What you need to do is go to the mountains, get wood, and build the temple so that he would be pleased and he would be glorified. And he said, you look for much, but you find little. You bring that little bit home that you found, and I blow it away. And fortunately for us, he asked the same question we're asking. Why? Why are you doing that? And he says, it's quite simple. It's because of my house. My house lies desolate. Now, the challenge here is, you may, as I do in my mind, when he says, my house lies desolate, I picture this foundation overrun with weeds, no walls on it, no rooms, no roof over it. And that's true. He was talking about the physical temple. But you and I are the temple. You and I are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The reason he kept blowing away everything that they were pursuing is because the temple, you and me, are desolate. Now, how can we be desolate when we live in houses that are paneled and we've got food, we've got drink, we've got clothing, but he's calling us desolate? And so it's because of his house being desolate. And the word desolate there actually means dry. And I would say there's been a lot of people who've given testimony that, you know what, I got all these things, and I'm going to church, and I'm a Christian, and I have the foundation, but life just seems to be dry. It just seems, it's just like day in and day out, same old, just, why? Well, see, that's the condition of the house. So you run to your homes. He said, it's because of my house that I'm doing this. It lies desolate. Meanwhile, you're running to your homes. You run to busy yourself at home. So that's why the sky withheld the dew. The earth withheld its produce. And he called for a drought on the land, the mountains, the grain, new wine, oil. Now, when you see new wine and oil, your New Testament brains should go, wait a minute, he's talking about more than just this stuff here. A drought on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on the labor of your hands. I keep saying over and over again that everything you've ever wanted, that you sincerely, genuinely want in your heart, deep within you, the things that drive you, all of those things are found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is the heart of the matter, in my opinion, because what he was saying is, you tried to improve your lot in life by sowing much. In other words, the direction of your heart was to seek supply from the earth, from the world system. These remnant heart believers who have come a long way, and they have Christ as the foundation, the cornerstone, but they've stopped building the temple. What they're doing is they're seeking their supply from the earth. So God had to give them a small harvest. He couldn't let that be bountiful because you're sowing to the world. And if you reap a bountiful harvest from the world, you know what you do? You'll sow some more to the world. Where's his testimony? What's happening to the temple? The temple is being dry and desolate because you're sowing to the world. He couldn't let you have a good harvest. You tried to get your life by eating the world's food. The direction of your heart was to pull sustenance from the world. It's something in this world system that satisfies me. Well, he couldn't let that happen. That's why you ate and weren't full, because you were eating from the world system. The same thing, you tried to get your joy from the wine and the merriment of this world, from the camaraderie of friends, from the acceptance of coworkers and peers and acceptance in society and all this. You want to drink the merriment of the world. He can't let you get drunk on that, because you're his temple. And he doesn't want the temple lying desolate. He wants the temple to be a testimony. You can't be a testimony drinking wine in the world. Now, I'm not talking about whether you got a glass of wine. I'm talking about your source of merriment is the world. He's not going to let you go there. Same thing when he talked about you put on clothing and you weren't warm enough. You tried to cozy yourself with the warmth provided by the many ways that this world covers our nakedness and our exposure. The world offers all kind of ways to get you all cozied up and covered up. And God can't let you be warm there. Same thing when you tried to find security through the financial systems of this world. You know, if you get your 401k right here, and you get these proper investments here, and put your eggs in many different baskets, then you can be secure, and you can kick up your feet, and you can not know that tonight your soul's required of you. God can't let you have, I'm not saying God, he can't let you have financial security, but he can't let your heart be secure in the income of this world. Can't let it happen. Why? Because you're his temple. And he doesn't want the temple dry. And he doesn't want the temple desolate. He wants the temple having a relationship with him. So when you're out there sowing to the world, eating from the world, drinking from the world, financing with the world, it's not going to work. He's going to blow it away. So Israel's response, the remnant's response when they heard this, from verse 12 of Haggai 1, then Zerubbabel, the son of, etc., and Joshua, son, ancestry, and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. So there were two responses from the leadership and the remnant. The first response was obedience. They went to the mountains, they got wood, and started building. And the second response listed is they had reverence for the Lord. So, if you're prepared, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. And what you need to do is sow into the kingdom, not sow into the world. You need to feed on Christ, not feed on the world system. You need to drink from the rivers of living water that flow from him. And even more correctly, with the eating and drinking, he said quite clearly in the Gospel of John, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, we got no connection. If you want to build the temple, this is what you do. You sow to the kingdom. You feed on Christ. You drink his blood. You're clothed and you're warmed by the righteousness of Christ. That's what covers you, not this worldliness. And as far as the wealth, the income, and the purse with holes in it, we lay up treasures in heaven. So if we look to God as the supply, not looking to the heavens waiting for the rain or the earth and its produce, but if we look to God as the supply, he is the supply of everything, everything physical, everything spiritual. And so the bottom line is, it's a matter of the heart. The heart has to set its direction on the path. And he said, consider your ways, because your ways are directed by your heart. So God's response to the remnant back then is his response to you and me right now. And that's, where's your heart? What's going on in your heart? Are you sowing to this realm that you live in? Are you trying to get stuff out of the realm you're living in? Whose standards are you measuring things by? Am I a success by this standard or by God's standard? Where is your heart in this? And that's why it says in Haggai 1:12, the last part, it says, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Because this reverence isn't just like respect. You know, like, you got to respect the God who can make everything out of nothing. Yeah, you got to respect him. But this is total heart reverence. This is total worship. This is the direction of the heart. This is, you are my everything. And if it doesn't come from you, I don't want it. And whatever comes from you, if it's hardship, if it's trial, if it's whatever the hard times are, if it's from your hands, that's what I want. If it's not from your hands, be it far from me. It's like the expression that I've quoted a couple of times from Charles, where he talked about the man that he met who said, all 10 fingers and all 10 toes pointing toward the Lord. It's all in. It's everything. And so, as we approach the end here, the point is to consider your ways. The instruction was to go to the mountains, get wood, and start building the temple. And what I think that really relates to is we read this in Philippians 2:12, where it talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Actually do something with it. Actually think about, you know, if God really is my supply, then why am I getting anxious when the checkbook is going, woo, real empty, and the bills are getting really high? If he's your supply, why do you cry? That could be the words of a song there. But really, build on that. Build on the fact that he says, if you don't forgive, I'm not going to forgive. And he talks about the fact that the log and the mote, and you want to go pick a speck out of your brother's eye and you got this big problem. Build on that. The unforgiving debtor who had been forgiven so much and then wanted to take his brother to court over a penny. Come on, saints, you and I both know, us, ourselves, before the Lord, how much he has forgiven us. And yet we want to hold a brother or sister to account? Well, they said that to me. They always keep saying that to me. They never look at me. They never give me any respect. You want to hold them to account? Really? You who don't respect God enough? No, I'm pointing this way, sorry. There are so many things that it is the outworking of the reality of the life of Christ in us, and it has to impact our daily lives. And so what happens is the temple gets built. What happens is our life isn't dry anymore. It's the expression of the life of Christ now coming through us in every facet of our life. So now as I am built up as a temple, and as you are built up as a temple, and you are built up as a temple, and all the way around the room, while that is happening, God is building supernaturally in the church, universal and invisible, a far greater structure, the holy habitation, and it's going toward that new Jerusalem that we read in the end of Revelation. So as we end here this morning, the point really is this. Consider your ways. How much are you sowing to this world? How much of your value system is based in this world? Will you obey the Lord, and will you have reverence for him that says, I care nothing of what the world says. Whatever the world says, that's not how I run this thing. I run this thing by letting him. And wherever he says go, and whatever he says do, and however he says live, or give, or hold, or whatever he says, this is what we do. At that point, there is a temple, there is a testimony, and it's the thing that we all want. Don't we all want the love, the joy, the peace, the goodness, the gentleness, kindness, all these things that are from the Lord? That's now being expressed, and there is a testimony in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have blown away all the things that we were pursuing. We thank you that every time we sowed to the flesh, it was a mess. We thank you for the lack of success. Father, continue to draw us in our relationship. Help us to go to the mountains, get the wood, build the temple, and let your life come out through us for the purpose of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.